Well, the nature of marriage is a hot topic today. Everybody's talking about marriage. Most of the conversation has to do with homosexuality. But there's some other issues with marriage that we have and have had and has been growing for decades. There's divorce. Used to be a shock to hear that people were getting divorced. Now it's almost expected. Isn't that sad? There's even a more troubling thing for me, and that's that people are deciding not even to get married. Why bother? What's the point? More and more people are getting married less and less. People simply choose to live together, unable even to make a commitment to one another. So, you know, it's really kind of an attitude of rebellion against what people say is the right thing to do. And we're all about rebellion, especially here in the United States. We like rebellion. But, you know, without the authority of Scripture, nobody can really say what is and is not right. The humanist simply says, you're free to do whatever doesn't harm someone else. But who are we to think we know what may or may not harm someone else? So we really have to come back to Scripture, because He knows, God knows, what is harmful to us and to others, and so we need to obey Him. On a personal level, we may be struggling in our own marriage. We may feel that it's too much effort for us to work on, that it's broken, that there's no way to fix it, and it's not fulfilling. So with all this discussion about marriage, maybe strife that we have in our own lives and our own marriages, we're constantly thinking about marriage, and the question that comes to mind is, what really is the purpose of marriage? Why did God institute this thing called marriage? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. This message isn't just for married people. Okay, there's a tendency, right, for you, if you're single, to just kind of tune out. But this marriage is, or this message is about the purpose of marriage. And it's not about how to be a good husband or a good wife. It's not about how to prepare for marriage. It's not about any of that kind of stuff. So if you're married, yes, it applies to you. If you are unmarried, it applies to you. If you are a widow, if you are a child, if you are, it doesn't matter. This message is about the purpose of marriage, and ultimately the purpose of marriage is to instruct us about godly things. And so we're going to see a lot of that today. It's about the nature of God Himself and our relationship with Him. So there's 4 points. You can see them there at the top of the outline that you have. Most of our time we're going to spend on the second two. I'm just going to go quickly through the first two. One, marriage is a gift. 2, marriage reveals God's nature. 3, marriage reveals God's love for His church. And 4, marriage reveals God's demand for faithfulness. So the first one, marriage is a gift. As always, when we begin a study on any kind of topic, it's a good idea to look and see what the church has taught historically about such things. That doesn't mean we just read it and take it at face value. We need to test everything against the Scriptures. But, you know, we need some kind of a starting point here. So what does the Westminster Confession of Faith have to say about what is the purpose of marriage? Well, that question is answered in chapter 24, paragraph 2. And you have that on the outline. Marriage, here it is. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue, and of the church with an holy seed, and for the preventing of uncleanness. And all of those things are absolutely true and good and right. Let's look at the first thing they list there for the mutual help of husband and wife. And let's turn to Genesis 2. I'm going to be looking at 3 different passages primarily this morning. So Genesis 2, and verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then he said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now I want you to think about Adam. And what was the task that God gave to him? To name all those animals, right? So I always kind of imagine this being Adam creating the first human language. You know, he's writing the dictionary, right? Okay, this thing we're going to call an armadillo. Of course, I doubt God brought them to him in alphabetical order, but maybe Adam decided with it. Never mind. So he's creating this human, you know, he was no dummy. He's creating this language, but at the same time, God is doing something in Adam. He's showing Adam the order of things. There's male and there's female. Adam is missing something. And God says it is not good for man to be alone. He felt that loneliness. He understood, realized that there was something missing in his relationship. He didn't have another human to have a relationship with. And so, God fashions the woman out of Adam. Which also is different. That wasn't how any of the other mates were made. There's something different here about the way Eve was made. Eve was fashioned from Adam's rib. So that's very interesting. What else does it say in verse 18 there? I will make him a helper fit for him. Now there are so many benefits in the marriage relationship. And I have some of those listed there on your outline. Human love, compassion, understanding, opportunity for the growth of fruit, comfort, security, joy, the raising of healthy children, peace, steadfastness, the weathering of storms, sympathy, motivation, wisdom, and the list could go on and on. There are lots and lots and lots of great benefits within that marriage relationship. And she was a helper fit for him. There was a lot of work in marriage. It is hard work. It's tempting to give up, and so many do today. But I found that the more work that we put into it, the greater the rewards are multiplied back to us. Now, number three on your outline, marriage is not necessary to receive these gifts. All these wonderful benefits that we lifted off, marriage is not necessary for all of those benefits, for any of those benefits. The church provides all those same benefits. You're thinking about marriage as I went through that list before. Think about the church this time. Human love, compassion, understanding, opportunity for the growth of fruit, comfort, security, joy, the raising of healthy children, peace, steadfastness, the weathering of storms, sympathy, motivation, wisdom, and the same list could go on and on. And the reason why the lists are the same is because marriage is a representation of God's relationship with the church, which we'll be talking about in a moment. And again, even in the church, it's a lot of hard work. It's a lot of hard work. In some ways, it's harder than in a marriage. In a marriage, the person's there all the time. You have to deal with them. You know, you have to go out of your way in some manner to get all these same benefits that are possible in these relationships. but it is possible. Of course, that's also something that's harder about the relationship in marriage, because you can't get away from that person. They're there. You have to deal with it. So marriage is not necessary to receive these gifts. Now, number four, Christ is brought to you. I want you to think about yourself as Adam in this scenario. There's an image here. Eve was a gift to Adam, and in the same way, Christ is a gift to you. Adam was alone, lonely. He was longing for a relationship. He saw all the creatures God had made, and nowhere was there a helper fit for him. God brings Eve to him and fulfills his need. And they were naked and unashamed. And so likewise, we are alone. We are longing for a relationship with our Creator. We are naked and ashamed of our sin. Knowing we deserve His judgment. Knowing He can't possibly love us or forgive us. Knowing that we are without hope. And we've looked at everything in creation. Just like Adam was going through all these different animals. Looking for contentment, fulfillment. We've looked at entertainment, success, power, sex, money, drugs. Nowhere is there a helper fit for us. Nothing can meet our needs, our longing. But the Father fashions His Son in our image, makes Him as a man, made as a gift for us. And He came and suffered and died in our place, taking away our guilt and our shame and our nakedness. And He clothes us with righteousness and calls us His own. Have you been clothed with His righteousness? Are you still naked and ashamed before God? Don't put off getting right with God. If you're not sure if you're right with Him, today is the day to make sure. Come talk to me, Pastor Bob, someone else after the service. You need to get right with God, and don't put it off, because you are not guaranteed to make it till tomorrow. And then it's too late. So the purpose of marriage in and of itself is a gift. The marriage relationship. But it also points us to the ultimate gift that we have in Christ. Marriage is also a gift because it teaches us about God and our responsibility to be faithful to Him, as we're going to see in these remaining points. So looking in section 2, marriage reveals God's nature. Let's flip back a page in Genesis, read Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Now I've got two short points here. Marriage is a part of being created in God's image. And God's image is in Adam and Eve together. Okay? God's image, we are made in God's image. This used to really confuse me, you know. How could two people be in, well, there's two primary ways that I see. Marriage, the union and the covenant. All right. So what is the Trinity? The Trinity is complicated, right? You have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. It's kind of confusing. He's too big for us to understand. So I'm glad He's at least revealed this in this simple way. There's only three persons. You know, we can kind of understand. But the Trinity is kind of represented in this union between man and woman. Look again at Genesis 2, verse 23. Then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man." Okay? Eve was made differently. There's some kind of image going on here for us to grasp. And there's a union. There's a oneness. Eve is made of Adam. Eve needs Adam. Couldn't exist without Adam. And in the same way, you know, the woman needs the man needs the woman. The woman's going to give birth to the man. You're going to die out without the woman, right? So the man needs the woman needs the man. There's this union here in between the man and the woman. And I think the union is a representation to us that there is union within the Godhead. There's another image here, and that's the covenant. God is all about love and commitment. And He likes covenant. In fact, there has been a covenant within the Trinity for all eternity. Theologians call it the covenant of redemption. And it has to do with how in eternity past, the Father covenanted with the Son to bring about redemption for mankind. And in the same way, in marriage, we have a covenant relationship. And that relationship and that covenant marriage is a reminder that we are made in the image of God. Again, it's not. It doesn't mean you're not in the image of God if you're not in a marriage relationship. Because if you were in a church, you know, just like you receive all the same benefits of marriage in the church, you also are in a covenant community. When you take vows to become a member of this congregation, you have made a covenant with us all together. And so you are in a covenant relationship. That demonstrates the image of God as a covenantal God. All right, enough with the second section. Number three. Marriage reveals God's love for His church. And yes, indeed, we're going to read Ephesians 5 again. I'm glad we read it earlier. It never hurts to repeat God's Word. Maybe it'll sink in. So Ephesians 5, starting at verse 25 with the husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So we have here, number one on the outline, Christ is the husband, and the church is the wife. Now, Paul in this passage is speaking directly to husbands, but along the way, he has to bring in the nature of Christ and the church, and how we see in this passage how much Christ loves the church, just as a husband loves the wife. So where do we see that? How do we see Christ loving the church in this passage? Well, in verse 25, He gave Himself up for her. Verse 26, He sanctifies her, cleanses her, washes her. Verse 27, He prepares her to be presented as a beautiful, spotless bride. Verse 29, He nourishes and cherishes her. And in verse 33, He loves her as Himself. And we already talked about how Christ gave Himself up for the church in his crucifixion, His suffering, His death, His resurrection. All of that was Him giving Himself up for the church. A once-for-all work that He did. But there's another work, and the rest of the things in this passage are about what Christ is continually doing day in and day out as He is making her into His image, transforming the church into the image of Himself. Just as Eve was fashioned into the form of Adam. Number two, the church is being made into the image of Christ. Adam and Eve together in union are made in the image of God. But there is a sense in which Eve is made into the image of Adam, because she was taken from man. And so, if we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9, it says, "For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So all of these things in this passage can be read as the church for Christ. The church is the glory of Christ. Christ was not made for the woman, for the church. The church was made for Christ. So think back to Adam and Eve again. You know, Christ is Adam, church is Eve. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Isn't that a cool image? And in the same way, the Holy Spirit was taken from Christ, if you will. And He is being used to build the church, to form it, to fashion it. It's very interesting in John 14, verse 26, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. Just as Eve was the Helper for Adam. And the Helper's job is to teach us, to sanctify us, to wash us. And the Holy Spirit is preparing the church to be a bride made ready for Christ the groom. And remember the list of all those benefits of being in marriage, of being in the church? The Holy Spirit is the one who is working to bring all that stuff about. He is the one who makes it possible. So the church is being made into the image of Christ. Number three, Christ and the church have become one flesh. Christ and the church have become one flesh. And let's read Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 32 again. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. You know, it's a mystery. But Paul explains it here with the body of Christ. And he'd already started explaining it back in Ephesians 1, verse 22. He says, "And He put all things under His feet, Christ's feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." So, you know, Paul uses this imagery of the church being the body of Christ over and over again. Another place is in Romans 12, 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We are one in Him and He in us, just as He is one with the Father and the Father with Him, right? From John 17. The Lord's Supper reveals our communion as a church with one another and with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And so this one fleshness of Christ and the church is because we are all in one body. In fact, that's where the word members comes from. The members of the body. And we use it today as, you know, people in an organization. But when it was being used here in the Scripture, it was weird because we were talking about parts of the body. You all are parts of the body. And Christ is the head. So if Christ and the church are one flesh, then number four, loving the church is loving God. Loving the church is loving God. Again, in the passage, it's about how the husband has to love his wife as his own flesh. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So if we are not nourishing and cherishing the church, then we are hating it. So a couple things to see here. And that's one. We need to be at work in loving, actively loving the church, because in doing that, we are loving Christ. And when we are not loving the church, when we are harming the church, when we are not involved in the church, we are harming, or we are hating Christ. All right, the other is, how passionately does Christ love church? He's given His all. His whole work is about the church. And the whole overarching thing in all this is marriage. Christ sees the church as His bride-to-be, and He is looking with longing toward the marriage, the consummation of all things. And in this process, He is doing all that He can to get His bride ready. And He sent the Holy Spirit to do that work. And here we are, the bride being prepared. So He's called each of us not only to grow ourselves to be sanctified, but also to nurture the body of Christ. You know, the members again. We're all different members in the body. You don't have a hand that decides to pluck out an eyeball. That would be ridiculous. We all need to be helping one another in the body. You get something in your eye, you're glad you have the hands to help fish it out. All right. So the purpose of marriage is to reveal God's love for His church. And let's look at one more thing that marriage reveals to us about God. Marriage reveals God's demand for faithfulness. Let's flip to Ezekiel 16. I didn't put the whole thing in the notes because it's a long, long chapter. But it's one of the places where God uses the imagery of adultery and prostitution to get across the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, so that they can understand what they're doing to Him. And again, the overarching view here is marriage. God is the groom. His people is the bride. And so I'm not going to, like I said, it's long. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I've broken it down into a few sections. You'll see in the notes page, and I have a few verses for each of those sections. And you can make some notes about what is in this section. I'm going to summarize the whole chapter for you. All right. So verses 1 through 7. As an infant daughter, Israel was rejected by her parents and thrown into a field and left to die. But God adopts her and takes care of her. And in verse 5 we have, no eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And then verses 8 through 14, she grows up and God enters into a marriage covenant with her and lavishes her with riches and every blessing. And her beauty and fame are known around the world. You know, you can imagine the kingdom of Solomon, right? And in verse 8, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. In verses 15 through 34, she forgets God's love and becomes a prostitute. But she's not like just any other prostitute who takes payment for her goods. She pays her lovers by giving to them all the riches and blessings that she received from God. Verses 32 and 33, adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. And then section verses 35 through 58, God judges her for her idolatry. Her lovers will become her enemies and will take all her riches and blessings away, and she will be despised by every nation. Verses 37 and 38, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them against you from every side and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who commit adultery and shed blood are judged, and bring upon you the blood of wrath and jealousy. And then in the last section, which is more about God than about us, God will keep His part of the marriage covenant. He will atone for their sins Himself. Verses 62 and 63, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Well, there's a lot in this passage, obviously, but it is an honest look at our depravity, at our sinfulness, at our need for salvation from the judgment we deserve. And yet, it is such an awesome picture of the faithfulness of the husband in this marriage relationship. You know, you think about Hosea, and there's it's over and over again in the Scriptures. This imagery of marriage to represent God and His people, Christ and His church. One thing is abundantly clear, and that's number one here. Marriage is a covenant of faithfulness. You know, the imagery here is adultery for idolatry. The nation of Israel had become idol worshippers, worshiping the gods of the surrounding nations. Why? Because they were making covenants with these other nations, treaties, having agreements, running to them for protection from their enemies, to make alliances with them, and marrying their daughters, and, you know, all this mixture of religions and everything, and they had totally turned away from the God who promised to always be there and protect them and take care of them. You know, adultery is an easy thing for us to grasp even in today's society. We expect a husband and wife to be faithful to one another. And when we hear about adultery, at least that, still, we're still a little shocked and surprised, and we sense the wrongness. We know how wrong that is. It's wrong at the deepest level, because we know what marriage is really about. It's about faithfulness. So marriage reminds us. That's one of the purposes for marriage. It reminds us what it means to be faithful to God. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Number two, our hearts are prone to wander. Our hearts are prone to wander. Does that sound like a song? What is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our lust for another, longing for another, you know, that's obviously that's sin, and that is an affront to your relationship with your spouse, but it is a reminder for us of the faithfulness that we must have with God. All of the commandments are about idolatry. Those are things that we go to instead of God. And when we break those things, we're breaking faithfulness to God. So when we are tempted in our sin, it's a reminder for us that we need to be faithful in our relationship with God. You know, idols take a lot of shapes. Mostly they're things that we go to for safety, security, comfort, peace. And we are tempted to do just like in Ezekiel 16, we're tempted to trade all of the good gifts and the riches and the blessings that God has given us and trade them away in exchange for idols. To have this temporary, fleeting feeling of security and safety, like these treaties that they were making with these other nations. But in our doing it, we are just signing away on our divorce papers, breaking fellowship with our God. So we're always going to have this temptation to bow before idols, but we can't give up the fight. We can't be content where we are. We have to continue to strive toward faithfulness in our hearts toward Him. And lastly, number three, God's faithfulness is never in question. You know, we're in covenant with Him. We're going to break our end of the bargain. We're going to. But He is faithful. We need to, as quickly as we can, find our humility and repent and come back to Him and beg Him to take us in. And like He commanded Hosea to do, He will take back His prostitute wife again and again. God will never break His end of the bargain. And so, He gives us this idea of God being willing to do that. It gives us such a sense of joy, doesn't it? If we can be humble enough to admit that we need Him, we have this great welling sense of joy that just drives us to want to please Him. The woman's desire will be for her husband. I want to have a desire for Christ, to follow after Him, to please Him, to do as He leads me. So the purpose of marriage is to reveal God's demand for faithfulness. So in conclusion, now, seeing people in marriage relationships, you don't have to be married, but just seeing the marriage relationships is a reminder of Christ. Marriage is a gift to us. It represents a great deal about God and our responsibility to be faithful to Him. Reminds us of our need for a right relationship with God, the gift of Christ that is given to us so that we can have that right relationship. Marriage reveals God's nature to us in our union with Him, our covenant with Him and in the church. Marriage reveals that God's love for us is vast, His church. Our duty to love her like we love Him. And marriage reveals God's demand for faithfulness in our covenant with Him, that we must turn from our idols and be devoted to Him alone. So we don't really have this high view of marriage in our society anymore. I think when people hear that someone's been married together for 50 years, there is a deep sense of awe, is there not? But we still know that marriage represents faithfulness above all else. It saddens me that people, couples, aren't able to make that commitment anymore to one another. And those who devalue commitment to marriage are also going to devalue commitment to the church. Because we have the same problem with church membership. People won't become members. They're happy to, you know, do church shopping forever and never settle down. To do church from home on TBN. Or to, attend the same church but never join. Never make that commitment. But no matter how faithless we are, let's never forget that God is always faithful. I'm going to close with Revelation 19:6, the culmination, the marriage of Christ and His people. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" Amen.